presented to us on nearly every page of the Bible, and that is gratitude. Nobody can be pleasing to God without gratitude. Nobody can fulfill their consecration without gratitude. Nobody can make their calling and election sure without gratitude. And when the world of mankind is put on trial, they too will have to develop the characteristic of gratitude. As we search the world over, we see that the great majority of mankind have lost this characteristic. And as we examine ourselves, we see that this characteristic is one which God is developing in us. What is gratitude? Webster defines it as a feeling of thankful appreciation for favors or benefits received. I'll repeat that. A feeling of thankful appreciation for benefits, favors or benefits received. In the Bible, the word is often expressed by the word bless. As for instance, in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. If you examine the Psalms, you will find that the very first statement in many of them is, bless the Lord, praise ye the Lord, oh, praise the Lord. If you go through the Old Testament, you will find example after example upon the subject of gratitude on the one hand and ingratitude on the other. Without going into details or telling you what to look up, I merely would like to invite you all to take your Bible and with that thought in mind of gratitude, begin to examine your Bible and see where you can find gratitude exemplified or taught, and the opposite, which is ingratitude. Similarly, you can do the same with the New Testament, and you will find that the New Testament is replete with that subject. You take our Lord Jesus and you read the four Gospels, and you will find that his gratitude to the Heavenly Father permeates all that he said. And you will find that those who became his followers learned to acquire and to develop this quality. For an example, I wish to mention St. Paul's epistles to the churches. In seven of these epistles, in chapter one of those seven epistles, he tells the brethren in those churches that he is thankful for them. In some of these, he expresses his thankfulness for what they are doing, as well as what they are. Well, dear friends, St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in some things give thanks. No. In many things give thanks. No. No, in all things give thanks. How can we give thanks in all things? Well, it takes time sometimes to learn to do that. We cannot be developed without trials. If we were to choose our own trials, we would have very few or none at all. So our Heavenly Father is the great vine dresser who prunes the vines and brings these trials, supervises the trials that we need in order that we may learn to develop those characteristics that will make us like him and like his son. And among these characteristics, one of the foremost one is gratitude. I would like to turn to, before I do that, we would like to remind ourselves that when Father Adam had disobeyed dock and had incurred the sentence of death, God was under no obligation to bring him back from the grave. Adam might have remained dead forever. But God arranged a plan that sprang from his love by which mankind are to have another trial for life, including Father Adam. And then it's going to be a matter of gratitude to God for all that we receive. Now, in the first place, we are indebted to God for benefits and favors received. So mankind also are going to receive the benefits and favors of God. And if they do not develop this characteristic of gratitude, they will be unworthy of everlasting life. We turn to the 7th chapter of Luke. I love the book of Luke because he gives such graphic outlines of happenings in the life of our Lord, and he gives such graphic statements of certain parables. Beginning in this 7th chapter of Luke, we read, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, a bottle of perfume, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." I would like to read from this reprint, which I borrowed from Brother George Wilmot, how Brother Russell has so vividly visualized that scene. He points out that this Pharisee evidently considered that he had done our Lord and the apostles a favor by inviting them to eat dinner at his house. But because they were such humble folk, he had not extended to them the usual hospitalities of feet washing and of anointing their head with some perfume and of giving them a kiss and so forth. So when this poor woman came in there and began to weep and wipe our Lord's feet with her tears and then anoint them with the perfume, why, this Pharisee thought, well, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know that she was a bad woman. And so here, Brother Russell portrayed this manner for us. He says, privacy in the home is still unusual in the East. Neighbors, friends, visitors feel at liberty to come and go much as they please, sometimes coming in to converse with the guests while dinner is being served. Thus it was that while Jesus and others were at dinner, a woman of the city, a disreputable character, possibly Mary of Magdala, but surely not Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, came into the room with a vial of very precious ointment in her hand. She walked to the back of the table couch and directly to the feet of Jesus, and her intention evidently was to anoint his feet with the ointment. But before she had succeeded in breaking the seals and unstopping the vial, her pent-up feelings found expression in a gush of tears, which rained upon the master's feet, an indignity where she had intended honor. Quickly unfastening her hair, she used it as a towel to dry the feet, and then, as expressive of her love and sympathy and adoration, while wiping the feet, she kissed them repeatedly, for so the Greek text implies. Then, opening the alabaster vase, she poured upon the blessed feet the sweet odorous ointment as originally intended. Could you visualize anything in better words than that? I couldn't. You know, dear friends, I've tried to preach sometimes like Brother Russell did, but I never could. So So I have to content myself with trying to speak like Brother Swanson speaks. Well, anyway, let's read the rest of this. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Then Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Then he said, Master, say on. So here comes the parable. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other owed 50 pence. That is, one owed 10 times as much as the other. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Just think of it. She anointed Jesus' feet instead of his head. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So, dear friends, if I have loved, it's because I have been forgiven much. Here in this woman we have an example of tentative justification. This was before Jesus had finished his course and had appeared in the presence of God for his disciples, and it couldn't be anything but tentative justification. So we have the hope that this woman eventually became a fully consecrated child of God. Another three more verses. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Oh, how happy she must have been. I know I would have been happy under those circumstances, or I know you would too. Now let's read a little bit of what Brother Russell says on the end of this story. Thy sins are forgiven thee. What words could have been more sweet or more precious to the poor woman's ears? Surely she appreciated the declaration more than anything else our Lord could have said unto her. And so it is with all who approach the Lord as their Savior from the right standpoint. We do indeed rejoice subsequently to hear our Lord's message respecting the glory, honor, and immortality which we may attain through his assistance. But the first message to every one of us must be, Thy sins are forgiven thee. Otherwise we could have no peace, no joy, no hope for a glorious future. In other words, every other hope, every other blessing is based upon this one, the forgiveness of our sins. Let us make sure not only that we have thus come to the Lord, recognizing our sins, manifesting our repentance for them, but let us be sure also that we have accepted the divine grace in and through the blood of Christ, and that we are trusting not in any righteousness of our own, but that we wholly lean upon the favors secured to us through Him who loved us and bought us with His precious blood. Upon the strength of this faith, we may bring our tears and our alabaster boxes of perfume of daily endeavor to serve and to please Him who has done so much for us, but without our recognition of our sins and of His forgiveness, we could bring nothing acceptable to Him. In this connection, also, let us remember the Master's words to the woman in conclusion, Go in peace. So, dear friends, I want to urge you to read this article. You'll find it April 15, 1906, page 220 or 120 to 122, and reprint number 5, page is as interesting as the ones I have read to you. And they are comforting. Dear friends, since we became the large, have the reasons for gratitude increased in our lives? They have in mine. When I go to the Lord in prayer in the morning, there is so much to give thanks for that there is little time left to ask for anything. When night comes and the day's work is done, and weariness is a fine one, just about all we can say is, Dear Lord, I thank thee for this day, and I desire that thou wilt overrule the service that I have tried to do in everything, and the blunders that I have made, overrule them to thy glory, so that they will be a part of thy wonderful plan, through Jesus Christ. So, dear friends, I want to say to you that I owe a debt of gratitude to God, to the Lord Jesus, and to all the brethren. You would be surprised if I would tell you, or if I could tell you, what the brethren have done for me, both materially and spiritually. But I will just leave it at that, and I think you will understand why I have reason for gratitude. Now, continuing, I want to give you a list of reprint articles dealing with the subject of gratitude. Get your pencil out and a piece of paper, and I'll try to read it slowly enough so that you can get it all. Well, I'll start with reprint 2643 in the third reprint. There's an article that shows that gratitude is an antidote for dyspepsia. Next is reprint 2551. That's the third reprint again. Christians' Cause for Gratitude. That's the title of an article. All right, the next one is in reprint number 4, page 3306, paragraphs 8 and 9. It dispels selfishness and ambition. It dispels selfishness and ambition. All right, the next one is in the third reprint, page 2010, paragraph 13. It is a due reward for loving service. Next one, third reprint again, page 2031. Fellowship impossible without gratitude. Fellowship impossible without gratitude. Our next one is in reprint number 7, pages 6165 to 6166, and the name of it is Gratitude is Expressed in Service and Humility. The next one, in the 7th reprint again, among the letters, page 5915, paragraph 16 to 28, Gratitude for the Truth. Next one, reprint number 2, page 1673, paragraph 1. Gratitude is the responsive cord of benevolence. Next one is in reprint number 4, page 3080, paragraphs 1 to 3. Gratitude keeps us close to the Lord. The next one is on reprint page 5454, paragraphs 1 to 7. Gratitude was manifested by one leper out of 10 who came back to thank the Lord. Next one, reprint number 4, page 3439, paragraph 9, to 3440, paragraph 1 and 2, the gratitude of King Naaman commanded. You remember Naaman was that Syrian general who had been healed of leprosy, and he showed his gratitude to the prophet. Next one is reprint 1066, paragraphs 10 to 12, second reprint. Gratitude should lead to consecration. All right, here's some more. Reprint number 5, 3781, paragraph 12. Gratitude is but a small return to the Lord. Reprint number 3, page 2031, Songs of Gratitude. Reprint number 6, page 5726, paragraph 1 to 4. 5726, got that? Gratitude to God expressed in consecration. Next one is reprint number 3, 2722, paragraph 9 to 11. Gratitude toward God leads to consecration. The other one was that it's expressed in consecration. This one says it leads to consecration. And how true that is. Two more. Reprint number 5, page 4100, paragraphs 4 to 7 and 10 and 11. We have greater cause for gratitude. All right, one more. Reprint number 2, page 1673, paragraphs 1 to 3 and 7 to 10. What shall I render unto the Lord in gratitude? You will recall, dear friends, that those words are found in the 116th Psalm. They stand at the head of our morning resolve. And our morning resolve covers every phase of our life. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What is the answer? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. This cup of salvation, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood, is the only cup of salvation that has yet been presented to mankind. And that is what the church has been drinking throughout the gospel age. I will take this cup of salvation and I will fulfill my consecration by God's grace. Well, dear friends, this talk is geared to 1 hour. But since we haven't got 1 hour, I'm going to try to bring in 2 more thoughts before I quit. I'm going to read to you first what a very talented man of the world spoke at one time. Some of you may recognize these words and identify this man. But it's hard to believe that such a man could utter such noble words. He said, I see a world where thrones have crumbled and where kings are dust. The aristocracy of idleness has perished from the earth. I see a world without a slave and where man is free from lust. Nature's forces have by science been enslaved. Lightning and light, wind and wave, frost and flame, and all the secret, subtle powers of earth and air are the tireless toilers for the human race. These words were spoken before there was any radio or television. I see a world at peace, adorned with every form of art, and filled by music's myriad voices, while lips are rich with words of life and truth. A world in which no exile sighs, no prisoner mourns. A world on which the gibbet's shadow does not fall. A world where labor reaps its full reward, where worth and work go hand in hand. I see a world without the beggar's outstretched palm, the miser's heartless, stony stare, the piteous wail of want, the livid lips of lies, the cruel eyes of scorn. I see a race without disease of flesh or brain, shapely and fair, and as I look, life lengthens, joy deepens, love canopies the earth, and over all, is a great dome. In the great dome shines the eternal star of human hope. How many of you know who uttered those words? Well, Brother Wylam knows who it was. Brother Baker, Sister Wylam, Well, who do you know? Who do you think it was? It was Robert G. Ingersoll, the great atheist. Well, now, dear friends, who did he think was going to bring about this condition of the world? Well, he thought that men were going to do it. Do you see any hope that mankind is going to do this by themselves and of themselves? I do not. We see confusion worse confounded every day in the human family. Furthermore, suppose that communism or democracy or some other ism could bring about these wonderful conditions that this man saw. Would that include the millions who have gone into the grave? There would be no hope for them. They would still remain in the grave. Now I want to read you something else out of the Divine Plan of the Ages, which is even better than Robert G. Ingersoll saw. The human race are God's children by creation, the work of his hands, and his plan with reference to them is clearly revealed in his word. Paul says that the first man, who was a sample of what the race will be when perfect, was of the earthly, and his posterity, with the exception of the gospel church, will in the resurrection still be earthly, human, adapted to the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:38-44. David declares that man was made only a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory, honor, dominion, etc. Psalm 8:14. And Peter, our Lord, and all the prophets since the world began declare that the human race is to be restored to that glorious perfection and is again to have dominion over earth as its representative Adam had. Acts 3:19-21. It is this portion that God has elected to give to the human race. And what a glorious portion. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin, and picture before your mental vision the glory of the perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love welling up from every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. There sickness shall be no more, not an ache nor a pain, nor any evidence of decay, not even the fear of such things. Think of all the pictures of comparative health and beauty of human form and feature that you have ever seen, and know that perfect humanity will be still surpassing loveliness. The inward purity and mental and moral perfection will stamp and glorify every radiant countenance. Such will earth's society be, and weeping bereaved ones will have their tears all wiped away when thus they realize the resurrection work complete. And this is the change in human society only. We call to mind also that the earth which was made to be inhabited by such a race of beings is to be a fit and pleasing abode for them as represented in the Edenic paradise. This, you know, is on page 191 and 192 in the first volume. The difference between this and that is that this makes provision for all those who have gone down into the grave. All those who shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth in order to have an opportunity to have eternal life on earth. And we, God has offered, invited us to something far greater than he will give mankind. We cannot appreciate the length and depth and height of the love of God and the length and breadth and height and depth of his plan. We know that this plan will be completed with the end of the millennial age. We know not what lies beyond the millennial age. But knowing this, But this little planet, this speck of dust revolving in space, this little speck of dust with we upon it, Jesus was sent to be our Redeemer. So, dear friends, we may be assured that there are some wonderful and glorious things after the millennial age. We stand at the dawn of eternity and on the threshold of creation. May the Lord bless us as we endeavor to make our calling and election sure. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Thompson.
All of us, and eventually by all mankind. We are so grateful to thee that thou hast made it possible to come unto thee as thy children, and this all has been brought to us through thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our dear Savior, we are so thankful to thee too for thy love and faithfulness. Now, dear Father and dear Savior, we desire the divine overruling of this convention and of this day, and that we shall go forth from here strengthened and filled with courage to do the divine will. We realize we come far short, but thou dost realize it still more, dear Lord, our Father, and our dear Lord Jesus. We pray, therefore, for the continuance of divine grace and mercy through Christ. Amen.